All right, we're on. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we come before your throne of grace and prayer, thanking you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity to gather here and study your word. Pray for your direction and guidance as we do so. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We took a little break last week, but we're looking at the questions that you need to ask whenever you are reading your Bible. So turn a page 96. This little section today is not a long portion. The where question is not nearly as big as the what question or the who, the when. The why is a very detailed one. We'll have to spend a little bit of time on that because that's going to get off into application some also. But the where question is, this gives you the location. Where is the narrative taking place? Where are the people in the story? Where are they coming from? Where are they going? Where's the writer? Where were the original readers of this text? The question where is one reason to have a set of maps or atlas whenever you study the Bible. Now, most of you should have maps in the back of your Bible, okay? I mean, a good study Bible is going to have maps in them. Now, the study Bible that I have is an open Bible. And I got it because it doesn't have a lot of notes in it. And because I write my own notes, I don't really use a lot of notes. But in the back of mine, it has a set of maps. And those maps are broken down into from the time of creation, shows the major regions, languages, people, stuff like that, all the way to the imprisonment in Egypt, then their deliverance from Egypt. Then it talks about the kingdom years, whenever the Jewish kingdom existed. And then it does a focus on Jerusalem. Then it goes into the time of Christ and then Paul's journey. So it shows Europe, or portions of Europe, mainly Italy, and on the cross. And then I have a map in the very back that shows the Holy Land in modern days, okay, what it's like today. Maps are a very, very helpful thing to have in your Bible because it will help orient you to that region. And you look at the space. For example, you know, we're going through the book of Colossians. Colossians is in modern day, what we call modern day Turkey, which that's a long trek from the city of Jerusalem. When you figure they walked on foot, that's a long ways to travel. You look at the time of Christ, and most of his ministry was between what you call the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And if you look at the basic coastline of Israel, you don't come down like this and come on down like this, and what you have, you got the Sea of Galilee here, River Jordan, and then you got the Dead Sea like this. That's the basic structure of it, okay? How that area was structured. What you have up here, this is the region of Galilee, Samaria. You know, and those are significant areas that were noted in the scripture. And then you've got your minor areas on the outside. Judea is down here. But when you hear these regions like Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, those would be like what we refer to as counties. Okay? The county. And then inside those counties were specific cities. Okay? So, when you talk about going from Galilee to Judea, which is where they primarily went, when the Jews made that journey, they would go way out, go around the coastline here, and then come to Judea, or they go way out this way. They wouldn't cut through the region of Samaria. Now, I don't have a map in my Bible to show me the region of Samaria, I don't think. No, I don't. But it's a pretty significant area, and they would go around it. And they would dodge that area is what they do. Because you know what Samaritans were. Samaritans were Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles during the captivity of the kingdom years. And they were viewed as being lower than the Jews, or lower than the Gentiles. Okay? So if you would look at the rank, it would go like this. You'd have Jew, then you'd have Gentile, then you'd have Samaritan. That's how they were viewed. Samaritans were viewed as the lowest ones on the food chain. I mean, they were at the very bottom. They were despicable, hated people, simply because they were half and half. They were half Jew, half Gentile. And the Jews flat out despised them. That's why Jesus, when he does the story of the Good Samaritan, there's a reason behind that. Because when they see that religious leaders are coming upon a guy that's been beaten and is on the side of the road, then he says the Samaritan helps him. That's like he punched him in the gut with that one, hard. Go to Luke 10. I think that's where it is. It's in Luke 10, 29. Back up to verse 25, we'll get the bigger context. Luke 10, 25. Sound like something needs a little oil on it. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, that word lawyer is not like an attorney. The law that they're talking about there is the Jewish law. This would be an expert in Jewish law. So he would be considered a dominant religious leader of that day and time. Okay, just to give you a little picture of it. Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, why doesn't he just tell him to trust in Jesus? Why doesn't he tell him that? Just trust in me. Well, number one, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. The Jews at that time were still operating under Jewish law. Jesus Christ was operating under Jewish law. And the gist of the Jewish law was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because the commandments were broken out like that. And all those commandments would point to that. But the purpose of that law is stated in Scripture to show man that he can't keep the law. And so his natural response would be, what do I do? Well, this man right here, Jesus Christ, kept the law. He died as your substitute. And if you believe on him, you'll get full credit for it. So what he's doing in that answer is he's answering the guy for where that guy is right then and what he's doing. The very next verse is going to give you a clue to that, okay? You look at the next verse, which is the first verse. We're in that 10th chapter. You go to verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? That little statement, but he wanting to justify himself, tells you where this guy was. This guy's deep into keeping the law. Okay? And so he knows that I can't love my neighbor like myself, because he surely ain't referring to these people as my neighbor. Because everyone knows you can't like a Samaritan. They are rotten, sorry things. And you sure can't like a Gentile. And I sure can't like Jews that are tax collectors and not living for the Lord. And these guys over here, the Sadducees, for example, I don't agree with them. And I don't agree with a lot of the Pharisees that the Sanhedrin, I agree with them. There's only about 4,000 Sanhedrin that I really like. And there's
one of them that I hang out with. That's my neighbor right there. That's the dude I love. That's how they do it. They narrow the field down. So he says, in a real pious way, you're kind of going, well, who is my neighbor? Playing that thing. The writer says he wants to justify himself. He wants to show that I could do this. Yeah.
Leviticus 19:34 says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So right there it says, whoever's amongst you is your neighbor, and you should love him.
Yeah.
And him being a lawyer, being having
memory. He knew that.
He knew it.
Yeah, he knew it. He's just trying to get around it. He's like anyone. We try to get around that. You know, I've had people going through marital problems. They said, do I have to stay married to this person? I said, no, you don't have to do anything in life. I said, you do what's right. Well, you know, I think that verse means this. I said, no, I can tell you, it means exactly what it says, man. Where like one of my grandkids said one time, I was talking about what's the greatest, or the golden rule commandment. And they said, do unto others before they do unto you. And I said, no, that's close, but that's not it. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not jump that gun, get on that thing quick. I called my grandson the other day. The little one wanted a piece of candy, and what I got in my Jeep is black licorice. And because I like it. And that little one, he loves black licorice. He'll eat it anytime I give it to him. So the other grandson, one of Lindsay's boys, said, well, if you're giving Hezekiah some candy, I want some candy too. I said, no problem. You got it. And I gave him a black Scotty dog, and he took a bite out of it. And I saw his face. I could tell he didn't like it. He had it in his hand. And I said, what's the matter? You don't like black licorice? And he said, I don't want to think about this. That's what he said. That was his answer. I don't want to think about this. And I'm like, that's a whole different level of bad, man. That's not like, this tastes horrible, old thing. He said, I don't want to think about this. And that's what he had. He had that in his hand. So kids have a way of rephrasing stuff. But he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Turn in your back of your Bible to your map. Look on your maps right at the north area of the Dead Sea, and you will see the city of Jericho. Everyone see that? Y'all see that? Those of you that have maps, go down below that and you'll see the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is to the southwest of Jericho. Have y'all located those on your map? Okay. Now listen to what it says in the text. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now how could you possibly go down from Jerusalem to Jericho, because Jericho's north? So a lot of people would say, see, the Bible's full of errors, because you'd go up to Jericho. Jericho is north. But you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the relative elevation is what he's talking about. You go over there, when you leave out of Jerusalem, you're actually going downhill to the city of Jericho. All right? So that's just one of those little things that you'll find in Scripture. But maps, you know, you look on your map and you see that. Well, you need to look and see, what does down mean? Well, down means he's going down in elevation, is what he did. But if you're walking, going down is a good thing. Going up is not a good thing. All right? So it says, when Jesus answered and said to him, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, I'll tell you this. I preached this passage probably 20, 25 years ago. Before I came to this church. And I studied it. And I can tell you this. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho was ranked as one of the worst roads that there was. It'd been like going down Martin Luther King in Houston. Okay? Or Navigation. Or Harrisburg. Those were some bad roads. You don't just accidentally... You avoid those areas. I mean, it's dangerous, okay? That area was just known for that. And walking that pathway, you're going through those hills, and they say there's thousands of places for thieves to hide. And what they do is they watch, and they catch someone walking down the road by themselves, and they attack them. But people, you had to travel that road if you were going to those cities. You had to travel, but it was a very dangerous area to be. But people traveled it all the time. So this guy goes down the road. Thieves strip him of his clothing, wound him, depart, leaving him half dead. Half dead means he's still alive, but he's probably not conscious. That's what I would take as half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Well, when he says priest, that guy probably perks up. You know, he's like, all right, here we go, man. I'm going to show you this is how it's done. And so this priest, who is a high religious man, well viewed in that society and in that culture, it says a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In essence, what it's saying is he went around him. He saw him all beat up, and he went around him. But you know, that priest probably had a good reason for that. Because if he touches a man that's half dead, he's going to defile himself. And if he defiles himself, he can't worship God without going through the purification process. So to honor God and to keep himself straight, he's going to avoid somebody that's wounded on the road, okay? I mean, you got to think from a religious viewpoint. You got to think of it in that way. How many times... You know, think about it. People going to church and you see someone in need, you don't stop and help them. Why? Because it's going to mess your clothes up going to church or going to some formal affair. That's human nature, folks. I mean, I don't want to put this priest in some category of the worst reprobate that ever lived. The priest is a picture of you and me. That's the way we think in life. That's the way we deal with life. Things that are not convenient, we go around. We pass on the other side of the road. That's what he's getting across here, okay? I'm sure the priest had a way to justify that. Okay? Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Who's a Levite? Levites are keepers of the law. Okay? High religious people again. So he's picked two people off the very top of the list, man, a priest and a Levite. Then he says, and here's your contrast. Notice it in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, and I can promise you that lawyer under his breath said, rotten Samaritan. He made some derogatory comment. They hated those people. I cannot express to you how much they hated Samaritans. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him. And he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. This guy, he doesn't just give the guy a drink of water or you know, bandage his wounds or something. Man, he takes care of the guy. He gives him the stuff that he needs, loads him on his donkey, takes him to an inn. Probably had to pay for the inn. So the guy could stay there, and then he ends up staying there taking care of him. He becomes a nurse. He goes from a Samaritan to a nurse is what he goes from. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out two denarii. Denarii is a day's wage. He took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. He goes the extra mile, man, to pay the bucks. He pays the cash for this guy. Cost him a lot. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Boy, I can promise you that it got quieter than it did in here. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So who is your neighbor based on this story? Any person that has a need whose need you're able to meet. Okay? That's really what the story's saying there. But you see how maps come in handy? How you could see where this journey's taking place, what direction they're going. You know, Jerusalem sits right here. Jericho is right up here. So he's going down to Jericho, which is the northern part of the Dead Sea there. And he's encountering him. So he's using his story, but it also has a lot of geography in it. And the Bible is a book that's loaded with geography. And it doesn't define it. It just says, because who's the immediate audience? It's the people that live there. Okay? It'd be just like if I was writing a story, said we were at Weldon Baptist Church and we went to B-Dives. Well, everyone in here, well, most people in here, would know we're B-Dives, right? You know we're B-Dives. Or we say we went to Shiloh, or let's put it this way, we went to New Waverly. We know where that is, right? But if you were 2,000 years from now and reading my story, you'd say, where in the heck is New Waverly and where is Huntsville? You'd have to look at, that's what a map does for you. It gets you oriented to where you can see what's going on in the story. So that's a question you have to ask, where? Where is this taking place? You know, who is he talking to? We've already covered that question, right? Who's he talking to? He's talking to a person that thinks they're better than everyone else. He's talking to a religious person. And most religious people think they are better than other people. That's why they're religious. Okay? Religion gives them a one-up on them. All right? So, the other question is, what? What is taking place here? You ask those questions around this story and you'll come up with your answer. So let's start with the first one. Who? Let's start with the first who. Who is he talking to in this story? Look at your Bible. Look at your Bible. Okay? Now, I started the story at verse 25 where he talks about a certain lawyer, okay? But back your research up and go look at verse 17. Because see, look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. What's the first part of verse 25? And? What is and? Someone help me. Conjunction. There we go. A conjunction joins two sections of thought together, okay? So, conjunction always tells you to put it in reverse, all right? If he says, if it begins with and, I got to back up because it's tying to something else. So, what's it tied to? Well, it ties to verse 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you have heard and have not heard, and behold. Well, it's a change of thought too, okay? So, when we ask this question, we say, who is he talking to? Well, we've gotten this far. So, that ties back into the next section, and so we go to verse 17. And you look at verse 17. I'm going to teach you this morning how to read the Bible backwards. That's a lot of Bible study, is you read the Bible backwards, because you've got to continually go back and get context. So what's going on? So you go to verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Okay? And so this conversation goes on all the way to verse 24. So you got another thing here. Who is here? Well, we know, first of all, there's a lawyer there, right? Well, we know, first of all, Jesus.
Why would he call him a certain lawyer? That's even worse.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's a specific individual.
what he's talking about. It just, no, we don't know. But it distinguishes him as, this is the way I said it, possibly a prominent lawyer that they all knew. That's the way I would interpret it, okay? So there's Jesus there, there's the lawyer there. The 70 have returned, so the 70 are there. We've gotten that far, right? Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 10. And it says, after these things, okay, I'm in good shape right here, because after these things, we got a different chain of thought here going here. The Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So he's setting these 70 people up. So these are people that have been commissioned by Jesus to go out and to speak to people about the kingdom. Okay? We all on the same page with that? So that answers our who. Okay? For that, the general audience. The who for the audience is these people right here. Okay? Now, as we look at the who, we're going to draw some contrast, okay? We say, in this list of who, you got Jesus, so that's one right there. You got the lawyer, that's one. And so what you do in your notes, you'd research the word lawyer, look up lawyer in your dictionary, and you would see all the details about a lawyer, but he is a religious lawyer. He's not like an attorney. He's not like an ambulance chaser or something. That's not what he is. Not the kind of lawyer he is. The 70 was just people that followed Christ around. Okay? But he got the 70 and he sent them out in 35 groups of two. That's what he did. And so they've all come back. So the little group that's there is those 70 and Jesus, and then this lawyer walks up and he starts asking questions. All right?
My name's the
72. Huh?
I'm the
72. Okay. Receptus versus the others.
Huh?
Texas Receptus has 70 and the others have 70.
Yeah. Did you hear that? The Textus Receptus manuscript has 70. The Vaticana Sinaiticus text has 72. Okay? How did that happen? The way it happens is this, when scribes are writing in there, they'll write, and sometimes what they do is they transcribe it into the new copy.
Right.
The Vaticana Sinaiticus texts are the most recent texts that have been discovered. The Textus Receptus, which is what the King James is written off of, Textus Receptus, there's what I mean recent texts, I mean from the time that they were written to the time they were discovered.
Right.
Okay? Shorter period of time. So, from higher criticism, what people would say is those texts are more accurate. 72 would be more accurate, is what they would say. Does it really matter if it was 72 or 70? Is it going to change the story? No, it's not going to change the story. Okay?
I used to have them all overlaid with each other, and when you go through, some of them will have an Omicron, and some of them will have an Omega. But they're both O sounds, so they don't change the meaning. It's just a scribe copied the wrong letter. And that's the main differences between the major older texts.
But see, this is how the argument would go. A lot of people would say the Textus Receptus manuscript would be the most accurate, is what some people would say. Some people would argue that the other manuscript, like the one yours is written from. Textus Receptus is King James.
Right.
King James, New King James. The manuscript that you have, New American Standard,
ESV,
RSV, Revised Standard Version, English Standard Version, American Standard Version, written off those manuscripts, okay? So that's why you got this difference. But whenever you see that difference, you don't ever make that a point to argue over, because you don't know which one is correct. It doesn't change the meaning, okay? Does that make sense to you? Help you understand it?
Isn't it appropriate for us to read this past some of the details and just get the heart and soul of what's being said? Is that a better way, as opposed to digging down into the weeds? I have a hard time with that.
I'm just showing you the mechanics of it.
Right.
When you do study, you can go as far as you want to.
Just where?
See, all I would do on this, if I was just doing a morning Bible study, let's say you're sitting over your coffee, you've got 15 minutes to do your Bible study, all you want to do is back up and see who he's talking to. So he says he's talking to the 70, he's talking to a lawyer, and Jesus is presenting the story.
So the most important thing is get to the context. Where...
Yep, get to the context, okay? I'm just showing you how you can unfold that context and spend time with it, okay? So that answers your who. That answers your who. Let's go to what. What is taking place here? Well, what's taking place is a guy's asking a question, okay? A guy that is a teacher of the law is asking a question of Jesus in front of the 70. To take the Occam's razor, quickest approach to it, that's your basic context. Alright? And then where? Where is it taking place? Well, you'd have to back up, find out where it's taking place. Huh?
Is the lawyer trying to trip him up, or is he just asking a question
open? Yeah. You know how he's trying to trip him up? The key to that is verse 29. But he wanting to justify himself. See, he's wanting to have it his way is what he's wanting to do. And what does Jesus do? Well, as Jesus usually does, he flips the whole thing upside down on him. He turns the whole thing upside down. And you got to understand in the context, when he takes and elevates a Samaritan above a priest, and he elevates a Samaritan above a Levite, basically what he's done is taken what is viewed as the sorriest person around and made him the hero of the story. You see why they got mad at him? He's always putting the religious leaders in a bad light. And why would Jesus put them in a bad light? Was Jesus mean? Jesus is concerned with truth. He's exposing the truth. He's showing you what's really going on in life. And see, that's counter their culture. What was their culture? Folks, if I was sitting in that crowd, you know what I would say? I would say that religious leader and that Levite are the good guys. That's what I'd say. And then I'd build an argument about how the Samaritan defiled himself by touching his dead body. I'd appeal to the law. Does that make sense to you? That's the way we would look at it. In essence, you know what Jesus is saying? He's teaching an old principle in the Bible. I desire mercy over sacrifice. You know what that means? Instead of keeping the letter of the law, it's better to treat people right and deal with that. Huh?
And to go to the longer routes. So treating people right, it may take more of your time and you're sacrificing more. Because even with the Levitical priests, if they were to help, and they would have had to spend extra time not only taking care of him, but extra time to go through the process of cleansing themselves
right.
as well. And waiting until dark before they could actually perform the ceremonies. So they would have to sacrifice a lot of their time in order to take care of this Samaritan. So I mean, that's what Jesus repeatedly over and over and over talks about against is their vanity. It's always about them. They're always worried about themselves.
Yep.
Than their
you see, that's the real heart of the story. So when you're reading this thing, you always hear the story. They use that term a lot in our society, a good Samaritan. And what that means is someone that stopped and helped somebody. That's what we use as a good Samaritan. But people don't ever stop and think what a Samaritan is.
Right.
Samaritan in their culture was a horrible person. In their culture.
Were they horrible people?
No.
They can't help who their forefathers married and intermarried with. They can't do anything about that, okay? And it tells you something else. They hated Samaritans because they were told to hate Samaritans.
Right. Right.
You see how that works? That's where prejudice comes in. People are prejudiced not because they have a valid reason to be prejudiced, but most of the time because they were told to be prejudiced. These people were told to be prejudiced against Samaritans, and there was no reason to, because Samaritans can't help who their forefathers were. They cannot change that at all, okay? They can't do anything about it. So there's a lot of little nuances in the story that you can bring out. I mean, so if you were doing a Bible study, you could do a Bible study and use this as your starting point and talk about that kind of subject. But you'd have to build your argument about why were Samaritans viewed as being bad, why were the religious leaders viewed as being good, that kind of stuff. But if you're dealing with a parable, understand this, when you interpret a parable, there's one meaning in that parable. It's what it is. One meaning, thousands of applications. One meaning. And so don't try to get a bunch of different meanings out of the parable. Get the central idea. And the central idea is, who is my neighbor? That's what the parable is telling you. Your neighbor is whoever has need, and you're able to meet that need. That's who your neighbor is. All right? That makes sense to you? I'm just trying to show you, like I told you, the where question. You're going to spend a lot of time with maps on the where question, okay? But a lot of times, you can get a good chunk of scripture just by knowing where. You know where it's taking place, what's going on, that kind of stuff. But maps are a handy thing to have, okay? All right, any other questions? Next week, we're going to look at when. And when is a very critical, okay? When is this taking place? You know why that's critical? This passage right here shows you why it's critical. When was this taking place? Taking place before Jesus went to the cross. What was the situation there? They were Jews operating under the law. Okay? That's very important. Very important. We're going to take a look at that next time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll break. Father, we come to you in prayer and we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word and pray for the services to come. We ask for your will and purpose in them. And we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, everybody's 24.
Put these chairs up?
Yeah, put them up.